All right, and now please open your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. This is a return visit to Job 38. And open your class notes to page 95. And you'll find down there in your class notes somewhere that we are looking at Job 38. This is right after we were finished on Sunday with the 83rd Psalm and dealing with the Confederate nations. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort. We thank you for the open word before us and that all that grace has done to provide us the open doors and the open word. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented that we might more clearly understand and appreciate this powerful point of time in which the Lord comes back to this earth and has his day. And we thank you for all the information that we have so that we, when we are taken off of this earth, can be prepared beforehand to know, even among the rest of the body of Christ, what is going to be taking place on this earth, and expect to see what is going on from the vantage point of being in the third heaven and not being here on this earth when these times of wrath take place. And therefore, we are grateful for these things, that we have a blessed hope of being removed from this kind of period of time, and yet it's with great anticipation that we look forward to the time when Christ our Lord will have his day of deliverance and vengeance for the remnant of Israel, and for putting aside and destroying entirely the policy of Satan's evil on this earth. We ask again that the things that we look at will be utilized for our strength and our inner man and our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been going through an awful lot of things studying the flight path of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that the majority of Christians today have no clue of, that the Lord is going to be returning in the manner in which he is. Some of them may have a clue that he's going to actually be coming back, but they have the idea that he's coming straight down to the Mount of Olives, if they even know that much. There actually is no information concerning the fact that that's the only movement that he's going to have, and there is a lot of verses concerning his return that we are not looking at. There are passages in the Song of Solomon, there's passages all over the place. The Bible's replete with passages that deal with the fact that when he returns, he's not going to be returning directly to the earth, but he's going to be having a particular route that he's going to take in his return. And in that route, he's going to be performing certain battles or wars that are written in the book of the wars of the Lord that we looked at on Sunday in back there in Numbers chapter 21. Well, what we need to do now is we need to start finishing this up. And tonight and Thursday night, I think, is what we'll be doing in finishing this up. What we need to do now is, as I told you before, we'd be returning to some of these passages. And this is one that we have looked at before, and we're going to return to it now, because we need to look at some passages beginning now tonight that tell us why that there are these bodies of water that are surrounding the land of Israel, and why there are bodies of water connected with those battles of the Lord that the Lord fights, that's written about in the book of the wars of the Lord. This is kind of a view in of that, and I want you to again have in mind that surrounding the immediate land of Israel, you have Idumea or the Edomites, Edom. Around here you have Moab, and up here you have Ammon. To again get that kind of overall view of the land of Israel and seeing all of the bodies of water that surround it, this particular map, I think, works for that. And I've got another slideshow of some really, really good slides of satellite imagery that show the Red Sea, the Sinai Peninsula, and up into Israel itself. And we're going to see that as we kind of chart that flight path once we end this thing, and we're going to end it in Habakkuk chapter 3, not tonight, but when we end this, we're going to look at that, and then you'll have a pretty good idea of where he's going to go and why he's going to go there. The why is what we're going to try and deal with tonight. There are great bodies of water. You can see from the Black Sea, the Great Sea is now called the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Caspian Sea up here. There's the Persian Gulf, which is very familiar to all of us right now. The Red Sea down here, there's large bodies of water. But then within Israel, there's other bodies of water. There's brooks, there's lakes, there's rivers and things like this. And we noted from previous passages that those waters exist, even noted there in the book of the Wars of the Lord. And we have noted that in various passages, and we're not certainly going to go back over anything tonight. I just draw that to your attention and bring that back to your memory, that we have seen that there are bodies of water, that when the Lord goes through the land here and he goes through the battle sites as the children of Israel wind their way up into the land of Israel, those battle sites that he fights or that he takes them to is just a preview or a dress rehearsal of the wars that he is going to fight on his return path. And each one of those has water associated with it. And we're going to try to look this evening and see what those bodies of water, why they're so important, and how they're connected to the fights and the battles that the Lord fights in the book of the Wars of the Lord. So let's come back again to a passage that will help us on this from Job chapter 38. Again, just to set the contextual setting here, you'll see that in verses 1 and 2, we did this last time we were here, I'll just remind you of it. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Again, God is providing at this point Job, who is a picture of the remnant of Israel, the counsel that he needs. He's going to be counseled, just as the remnant's going to be counseled, by words without knowledge, counsel that darkens, darkened counsel of words without knowledge. That's what they're also going to get out in the Lord's day of wrath. They're going to be told that the problems they're experiencing, the poverty they're experiencing, the persecution they're experiencing, and all of these kinds of things is all their fault. They have brought it on themselves when they haven't. And the very parallels that you get in the book of Job with Job's friends, his three friends and his wife's information, all of that information is going to be paralleled out in the Lord's day of wrath with the nation of Israel, or especially with the remnant of Israel. So then God comes along here in Job 38, and he's going to provide Job counsel that he has to have to understand and track with God's repossessing of the earth. That's what this is all about. And he's going to repossess this earth right here. This is where he's going to establish his residence. And he's going to have, there's going to be a residence above, and there's going to be a residence below. He's going to have a residence in the heavenly places, and he's going to have a residence on this earth. And that's why, that's in keeping with Jacob's vision of the ladder that he saw the angels ascending and descending, repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall see angels ascending and descending. Ascending and descending means that their origin is on this earth, and then they go up ascending and then descending. And that's picturing a time when the establishment of God's kingdom and his residence is on this earth, and he's repossessed it from the adversary. That's why that doesn't say they were coming down and going up. It says they were going up and coming down, ascending and descending. But anyway, this counsel has to do with him establishing and repossessing this earth, and it has to do with the fact that God's decreed place, the reason that you see the land look the way it does, and it didn't. This map, what I'm about to say, is not even reflective of what I'm about to say, but it gives you an idea that we need to understand that all the way back at the flood, God did something in the landmass to break it up, and he broke up his decreed plays. And what we're going to see and look at here is a little bit about that. And again, we've seen these things before, I know that, but we're going to pick out some things now that we haven't really looked at in much detail. So the council has to do with the fact that God's decreed place is where he's going to set up his residence on earth, and he's broken up that territory, and when he broke it up, waters came in. And that's important because of the way God views those waters and what's going to be going on in those waters, and the way the adversary looks at those waters and what he's going to do with those waters as well. So come down again to verse 8, and we'll just take note of these verses again. Come down to verse 8. This is that same chapter, by the way, where we were looking at the commanding in verse 12 of the morning and the day spring, and over there in verse 30 and 31, dealing with Pleiades and Orion and those kinds of things. We come down to verse 8 and pick it up there. I like the question right before that one too, about the morning stars sang together, that there's actual sound that can emanate from God's creation, but that's another story. Verse 8, he says, "Or who shut up the sea?" And he's asking Job questions to get him thinking in a doctrinal manner. "Or who shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it." Verse 10, "And break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." All right? Notice verse 10 again, and he says, "And break up for it." The "it" there is the sea from verse 8. And he says he broke up, the sea is broken up by landmass coming up out of it. It comes up, it breaks it up, but where it breaks it up, waters settle into those lower regions. In other words, if you were to elevate this section of land high enough and far enough, eventually you would lose all the water in it. And that's why you have mountain tops and that kind of thing. But in these large areas of land, when God broke that up, the lower areas, being one, a great big one here, like the Mediterranean, the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, Caspian Sea, Black Sea, and so forth, that's where the water settled in. And there, the waters came in then to that land. And that land emerges with water surrounding it in various places. And so when he says there in verse 10, "I break..." he said there in verse 8, "Or who shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth?" And then the context goes on in verse 10, "And break up for it," the sea, "my decreed place." He has a place that he's decreed, set forth, chosen, that he is going to reside on this earth. And he broke that up, and the waters come in. And notice God's territory, you can kind of follow this along, I think, in your class notes. But God is that. By the way, verse 10 there shows you God has chosen to live on this earth. God has chosen to reside here on the earth, and that's what he's going to do. But God's territory is Israel, the land of Israel. And that territory is a place or piece of real estate where he has chosen to reside on earth and conduct his business. And just as Jacob was given to see in that latter vision that I was talking about, his decreed place is actually larger than the land of Canaan in its entirety. When we think of the land of Canaan, all we think of is basically an area right in here, but it's actually larger than that because it's going to go across actually to the Euphrates River here, and it'll be something like that, and it'll be a lot larger piece of real estate than we think of the land of Canaan presently. But nevertheless, it's larger than present-day Israel. After the Genesis account of the flood, after Noah's flood takes place, God broke up the land, his decreed place, and he says that he did it. Notice he says in verse 8, he did it for the sea. He did it for it, for the sea, and set up a defensive perimeter. Notice there, it's very interesting, at the end of verse 10, he says, "And set bars and doors." It's almost as if God originally designed this to be almost as a perimeter network of waterways that were setting around the land of Israel. And he broke it up and set up a defensive perimeter, bars and doors, and said, in effect, that's as far as you're going to be able to come. There and no more. Can't come any closer. Notice again that when you look at a map like we're looking at tonight of the Middle East, there's bodies of water surrounding the land of Israel, and those major bodies of water that surround Israel are a result of the very thing spoken of in verse 10. The breaking up of it for my decreed place where he set the bars and doors. And therefore, when you come to understand that when that time took place and God broke up all this area and water was associated with that, immediately someone enters into those waters. It's almost as if God sets the boundaries, and then just as soon as he gets them set, entering into these bodies of water then, especially you've got the Red Sea, Persian Gulf, Caspian, Black, Med. You have almost like a 5-point outline on this thing. They're immediately entered into these waters, certain creatures, because there's a major war on for that land. And you need to understand, and I'm going to show you biblically, that when that time that he speaks of in verse 10 took place, someone entered into those waters. There's two passages that I want you to get in your hand. We'll go to one first. Come to the major one that I'm after is in Psalm 74, but come to Isaiah 27 first. Isaiah 27, Psalm 74. Isaiah 27. This will tell you who comes into those waters, why the waters are important in the battle of the wars of the Lord, in the book of the wars of the Lord, and the battles that he's going to fight recorded there. Isaiah chapter 27. Now when God breaks up his decreed place for the sea, he knew that there was a creature that wanted to live there. And he knew there was a creature that creature had at his disposal and under his command other creatures that were in league and in alliance with him that would take up residence in the other bodies of water, especially bodies of water more immediate to the land. And he knew that in advance, that was going to happen. Let's first of all see that in one of those bodies of water is the major creature of all of these creatures that are going to be involved in this water warfare campaign. And pick it up here in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. Notice what he says here. He says, in that day, the Lord, that day is the day of the Lord. That's out there in the Lord's day of wrath. This is the view that Isaiah is on and the cycle that Isaiah is in when you break in to the context of chapter 27. In that day the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan. What did we learn a little bit before? We learned a little bit before that sword becomes very, very important. He says that he's going to be come back and that sword's going to be bathed in heaven. And the sword that comes out of his mouth, the word that comes out of his mouth is going to come back. And at the word of his mouth, he's going to be blasting these areas, and especially these areas of water. And by the way, when I'm personally convinced that when the Lord does come back, instead of crossing the Red Sea this way, I don't think that's what he does at all. I think he starts down at the southern end of the Red Sea and he blasts his way right through that thing and just obliterates the water right out of it. It just splits the water up and vaporizes it immediately. And he blasts his way from southeast to northwest and comes right in here into the Sinai Peninsula, and he conducts those battles, makes a right turn up the area through Kadesh Barnea here and up this side of the Jordan River before he cuts across here into Jerusalem. But I think he comes up like that. I think that's how you're going to see him come up through here, and he's just going to split the Red Sea from stem to stern and blast the water right out of it. He's going to dry the Red Sea up. And he's going to do that with more than just the Red Sea. But there's a certain creature whose major headquarters is located there in the Red Sea, and that's why he's after that thing first and foremost. That's one of the first things he'll do on his return. In that day, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon, singular, that is in the sea. The sea there is the Red Sea. That's the sea he's talking about. We don't have time to go back and document every little thing so that we know that, but we know that if you're paying attention to what sea Leviathan is located in. In that day, sing, and he goes on to say some other things here, but we're not really after that. What I'm after is just that first verse. Leviathan is that crooked serpent. You go back over and check that out in the book of Revelation, and you'll find out Leviathan, the crooked serpent, is Satan himself. That's the adversary. Satan himself seizes the Red Sea as one of his major headquarters. That's why when the children of Israel cross over that thing, he congeals the pit, the opening of the pit when they cross over there. That's his major opening. That's his. And by the way, at that time, and this time when Isaiah is writing, Leviathan, he still has the keys to the pit and the keys to death. The cross hadn't taken place yet. He hadn't gotten those away from him by the Lord's fighting him there when the cross took place. But Leviathan takes up residence in the Red Sea, which is where the major opening of the pit is. And we don't need to go over all of that because we've been over that before. We've had a whole series on the opening to the pit and the crossing of the Red Sea and how important that was. But I want you to note something that maybe you didn't think about. All these water things are really important. And it's amazing that when you start to actually stack up the amount of information that you can find on what the Lord experienced when he was crucified and the battle on the cross that took place, in almost every passage the majority of the passages that you'll find, even in the Old Testament that even prophesy of that time, somewhere in there, water is going to be mentioned, or deep is going to be mentioned. And if you really pay attention to the Red Sea, and the issue that's the headquarters of Leviathan, and that's where the major opening of the pit is, all of a sudden things start making a whole lot of sense in some of these other books of the Bible that people just have a Sunday school storybook mentality for, like the book of Jonah. And did you ever notice, come over to Matthew chapter 12. I want to show you something in connection with this. You don't need to hold your place there. Just come over to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see what our Lord said about himself when he was going to die on the cross, and a particular sign that death was going to deal with, and he gives this to scholars. He's going to tell this to men who are supposed to be outstanding biblical scholars. Men who had the original. They had the original language, but they never possessed an autograph of anything. And again, what I'm telling you and teaching you in the last few Bible classes about the flight path of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get this from any stack of any kind of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and any kind of Greek and Hebrew training or learning anywhere in any Bible institute in the world. This just takes a lot of work, a lot of reading, and in fact, those pastors who correct the translation will so screw up the words that they'll never be able to find this. They're in one of these clowns that's in these doctrinal churches that are correcting the Bible that will ever find what I'm telling you. They won't find it because the reason they correct the translation and then they can't match the words that are supposed to be matching together because they've made him say something else. So they can't match them. You know, and that's going to be really important to us when we get into sonship in Romans. You need to be able to match prudence in Ephesians with prudence in Proverbs. That'll tell you exactly where you are in your sonship edification. You change those words, you don't have a clue. Which is basically where these guys are. They're clueless. So I'm showing you what you can do when you spend your time studying what God said instead of yea hath he said it. When Jesus comes along here and is talking to a bunch of educated idiots, some morons who have their doctorate degree in theology, which is just about every doctorate degree of theology I've ever met. I'm holding out hope that there are some out there that aren't total idiots. But I've just never met one nor read about one. But I'm going to give that little bit of an open door to say maybe you'll meet one sometime that I won't meet that has learned something in spite of his education. These are supposed to be some educated people, but of course they were absolute dumb butts. When you're in Matthew chapter 12, come down to verse 40. The Lord does some things heal. He makes certain healings, does some healings that should just shoot off fireworks in the minds of the Pharisees, which are the scholars of their day, their scholarship union. And he performs certain miracles that were prophesied about that point directly to the fact that's the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of Israel, the Messiah of Israel. Well, they comes along, and of course they say that he does these things by other means, and that Satan is the one who's actually performing it, and you get all of that kind of business. Then he deals with the unpardonable sin, which again, there is probably not a one of my colleagues that even understand what that means, because that's an issue of rightly dividing the word of truth. I see this all the time. I have seen on bulletin boards on the internet Christians who have supposedly been tracking for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years with doctrinal pastors ask this question and don't have a clue, and it's really interesting to see the pastors try and answer it when they don't have a clue. You can't answer verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 12 unless you're rightly dividing the word of truth. That's impossible to understand that passage unless you understand right division. I don't mean in Acts 2, I mean Acts 9. But anyway, he comes on down and dealing with these guys, and then they want him to conjure up something else. Pick it up at verse 38, back up two verses. Look at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees, these are these ridiculous, pathetic, loser scholars who have spent their whole life studying Greek and Hebrew. These are scholars who are the most pathetic, rotten, to the core, satanically inspired men that I ever have known. Worse than politicians. Politicians won't do the damage these guys do. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, well, that's tongue-in-cheek. That's like coming along and saying, Colonel, or General, or Admiral, when he doesn't have that rank at all, and they're just trying to rub his nose in it. That's a total sarcastic blasphemy. But Master, we would see a sign of thee. He just did one back in verse 22. What do they want? I know what they want. They want to get rid of him. It's a good thing I wasn't Jesus at that point, because I'd have given him a sign. There'd have been dust piles left of them. But see, I would have screwed up God's whole plan, and I'd have blown the whole thing right there. Because what he is saying here is something that the remnant is going to need to operate upon when they're out there in the fifth installment, and they're out there looking at Matthew's gospel, when they're out here and actually picking up a copy, a bona fide, legitimate, infallible, inspired, inerrant copy of God's word. They won't ever be looking at an original autograph. The only satisfaction I get is knowing that when the rapture of the church takes place, no scholar, no archaeologist, and no professor anywhere will have ever reconstructed the original autographs. I at least have that much. It's not a hope, it's an absolute assurance that that isn't going to happen. And they're going to all die trying to do that when they had an infallible, accurate copy right under their nose the whole time. Anyway, out here, that remnant's going to pick up a reliable, infallible copy of Matthew. And they're going to turn to this passage, and they're going to make some connections here. And it says, then the certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. And by the way, listen carefully, this isn't talking about a period of time. This evil and adulterous generation that existed just at the time just prior to the Lord going to the cross, and during the year of forbearance and mercy out there, that same generation is going to exist out here in the Lord's day of wrath, has nothing to do with time. Any pastor that tries to find time in that word generation is an idiot. He doesn't understand what he's doing. And I know one now who would give his right arm, and he's right-handed, to know how much time a generation... Time isn't even the issue. It's what you have been generated out from. It's a generate, a group of people that have been generated out from something. This is an evil and adulterous generation. And he calls scholars that. Bible teachers that. Bible scholars. He's not calling a murderer that. And he's not calling an adulteress that. He's not calling a whore that. He's calling Bible scholars evil and adulterous. By the way, that's true. They were adulterous, which is that goes against Pharisaical doctrine. The Pharisaical doctrine said that there was no adultery in their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And that wasn't true even all the way back to the last year. And I'm convinced, and don't say this to anybody, don't tell anybody this, but I'm convinced that the woman that they bring who is caught in adultery in the very act, I'm convinced personally that the man was not brought because he was one of them. He was a Pharisee. Otherwise, I think they'd have probably brought him. It was probably cooked up by them, and one of their own did it. That's how low liars will go. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but, watch this, the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's an older English way of writing the name Jonah. Jonah, remember the little book of Jonah sitting back in the Old Testament? Why is he giving them the prophet Jonah as the sign? Verse 40. Notice you have a colon at the end of verse 39. Verse 40 begins with the particle of further explanation and amplification. So you would ask the question. He says, no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Why? For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. I can't believe that I actually took a chiding from some little pipsqueak farm wife when I accidentally said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And she goes, it doesn't say whale, it doesn't say whale. Yeah, not in your pathetic NIV or NASV, no it doesn't. It says a big fish or something like that. But it was a whale. Jesus said it was a whale. And there is a species of whale that's able to do that. And he says, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the son of... By the way, it doesn't say whale back in Jonah. Jesus is interpreting Jonah correctly and telling you that it's a whale. As he was 3 nights and 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he goes on to talk about Nineveh and some other things there. But all I'm after there, why does he give them that sign? You remember what they did with Jonah? Did you see Master and Commander? The movie Master that just came out, Master and Commander, they thought they had a what on board? A Jonah. Remember what Jonah? Jonah got on a ship and everything was going wrong. And that's where in nautical lore you get what they call a Jonah. And a Jonah is someone who's supposed to be cursed and is giving you all this bad luck. He's a jinx. And they took Jonah, picked him up and threw him over. What did they throw him in? The land? They threw him in the sea. That's exactly why Jesus is giving that sign. They threw him in the sea, and he goes down into the sea, and he is swallowed by a whale, and his body will not see corruption. That's why when Jesus dies on the cross, and you get Psalm 22, and you get all of these fantastic passages that talk about him being covered up by the waters and going down, but yet his body is not going to see corruption. There was someone in there, in that water, that was going to try and corrupt his body. And come back and look at it. Come back to Psalm 16. Come back to the 16th Psalm. Let the Bible do my talking for me. Psalm 16. We won't spend a whole lot of time, but come down to verse, this is one of those psalms that deals with that, the expressions of what the Lord is going to be facing, what the Messiah of Israel is going to be facing when he performs the redemption for the nation, and he is going to be actually paying the sin debt of the world included in that. And the terminology that Israel was given, if you were properly educated, which those Pharisees were not, because they'd spent their time in scholarship, and they were not properly educated. And there's a lot of things we could look at here, but let's just pick it up at verse... come down to verse 10. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That doesn't mean that Jesus went to the part in hell where the unsaved goes. But he goes to the part of hell or the pit or Sheol. He goes down to that area where he's going to have to fight Leviathan for the rulership, for the keys to the pit and the keys to death. And when he goes down there, just as Jonah went down, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see corruption." There's a passage right there that tells you his body is not going to see corruption. Come over to the book of Jonah and see that in him. Come to Jonah chapter 2. If you can find your way over there, hopefully you've got one of those little thumb index jobs. It'll zip you right around. Jonah, it's right after Obadiah. The only one chapter book in the Old Testament. Obadiah, Jonah. If it's of any help at all, it's right before Micah. Come to Jonah chapter 2. It's not a very long chapter. It's just 10 verses. Pick it up there at verse 1. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed unto the Lord and his God out of the fish's belly. See, it was a fish. They said, "Oh, it wasn't a whale." Yes, it was. It was a big whale, a big fish. "Well, a whale's not a fish." Well, just shut up. Verse 2, "And I said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell cried I." See how that parallels with what he said there in the 16th Psalm? Why? He goes on, "And thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas." This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to experience. We know that because he gave, that's the sign you're going to be given. "He cast me into the deep in the midst of the sea." This is part of the Lord performing the work of redemption and what he's going to have to do in fighting the battle on the cross, the real battle, the unseen battle. "And the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds are wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me." God, what did God set in those waters? Bars. He set bars. We found in Job 38, he broke that up for the sea and set bars there. "With her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought upon my life... Brought up my life from corruption, verse 6, O Lord my God." Notice there, right in verse 6, he's not going to see corruption. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee in thine holy temple, that they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." That's the remnant there. That's the Pharisees in Israel. "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord." And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. All I'm after there is, especially in verse 6 at the end of it, when he says, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption." Now, when we realized back there, before we got off track on this, in Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan is out there in those waters. With Leviathan being out there, and the Lord saying the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, we know that that parallels what takes place down there in that Red Sea. And so Satan took up residence in that Red Sea, but he's not the only creature in the Bible called what he is called there in Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan, that crooked serpent, that dragon. He's not the only dragon. And therefore, what we want to look at, he is the great dragon. You'll see that terminology over in the book of Revelation. But he has got some other dragons with him. And what I want you to see, come to the 74th Psalm, and I want you to see where they take up residence. Where are those other dragons that are with him, and where do they take up residence? By the way, if you're a Bible believer, you're going to believe in dragons. Which is not a stretch at all, because we have them today. Are there dragons on the earth? Of course there are. You see them all the time. Whenever you see, I used to see them all the time when I saw Jim and that guy Marlon Perkins and his buddy Jim. That was long before that Australian guy came along and started wrestling alligators. They'd go along and they'd find what's called a kimono dragon. It's a dragon. All right, when you come to the 74th Psalm, you should have found your way there by now. You ought to immediately be able to orient to the fact that you're in the third book of the Psalms. And in the third book, you're dealing with the Avenger and his avenging. And in the third book of Psalms, in Psalm 74, this is a psalm. Let me go back to our timeline chart. This is a psalm that Asaph is writing, where the remnant of Israel is looked at out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and it's a psalm about their misery and what they're going to experience under the persecution of the man of sin. That's what the 74th Psalm is about. It's about the remnant experiencing the persecution from the man of sin, just as the Lord avenges their cause against that man of sin. And they pray to God for him to come and do something for them, what needs to be done to deliver them and to avenge them. All right, come down to verse 10. We'll pick this up because we need to get moving on this. I want you to at least make sure and see this much. I wanted to try and get over to where we have to go back to the book. But anyway, let's come down to verse 10. Pick it up there. Asaph writes, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Notice carefully. The adversary, singular. All right? This is important. Watch your plurals and your singulars in this passage. Who is that adversary? That adversary that he's talking about is the very one that took up residence out there in that Red Sea. Your adversary, singular. How long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And by the way, that's exactly what's going to be going on out in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment with the man of sin. He's going to be blaspheming his name. Remember what we studied on Sunday. The man of sin is going to have a prophet that is going to be his John the Baptist, who is going to be, there's going to be performed out there that in that day the very sign of who? The very sign of Jehovah. By thy name, Yah, he hath done this. Remember, we went back and looked at that deal with Elijah. If you were still awake by the time the class ended, when Elijah performed there on the mount with Baal, the fire coming down and lapping up not only the sacrifice, but the water and the earth and all of that kind of business around it. And then they when they saw that sign, all of the ones that were there that day, they said, Jehovah, he is God, he is God, he is God. Same thing. The man of sin is going to counterfeit that thing. And it's going to be the issue of who is Yah, who is Jehovah. And therefore, if he can counterfeit that, he can try and convince the nation he is God instead of the real and true Adonai Jehovah, that the man of sin is God. And so be very careful when he's talking about that blasphemy. Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? That's the thing that he's blaspheming, is his name. And go on in verse 11 here. He says, why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by the strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons, plural, in the waters, plural. Look at that carefully again. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads, plural, of the dragons, plural, in the waters, plural. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat, the heads, plural. He has certain generals, headship generals, breakest the heads of Leviathan. These are his minions, his allies in leadership positions, and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, notice again very carefully there in verse 13, you have him dividing the sea. There's that breaking up. You have areas of water all around the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth, Israel, and especially there in Israel, Jerusalem. And when the Lord did that, he's got these waters surrounding it. Immediately, the GD, the great dragon, takes up his residence there in the Red Sea. And then in waters, even that this map doesn't really locate, but in waters surrounding this thing, he has also got smaller areas of water that surround the land, and he's actually forming a perimeter inside a perimeter. It's really an ingenious way of doing it, where he now is going to have other general dragons, other dragons, headship dragons, that are going to be in the waters, plural. And therefore, that's why you see the issue of the waters at where the battle of the Lord's, or the battles in the book of the wars of the Lord, each one has to do with one of these waters. In those waters are dragons. In those waters are Leviathan's generals who have issue of maintaining residency in the land and possession of the land and manipulation of the peoples of the land to see to it that that always remains in the hands of the adversary himself. And it's very interesting the way that's laid out there. Look at verse 14. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. And by the way, those mighty rivers are not mighty in the context here because of the tremendous volume of water that is flowing through them. They are mighty because there are mighty, mightiful, powerful, mightiful? I don't think that's a word. Mighty, foul spirits, dragons that are dwelling in those waters. That's why in the context here, he's talking about those waters as being mighty rivers. They're not mighty because they have a great big piece of white water in them. They're mighty because the rivers have got some powerful dragons in dwelling in those waters, foul spirits. These are the waters surrounding the land of Israel. Now notice in your class notes, you have a paragraph here that kind of summarizes what we've been talking about. After the flood, pick it up there where it says, after the flood, when God broke up his decreed place for the sea, Satan knew from day one of creation, he knew the significance of that land, he knew what that land was all about, and he knew once God had foiled his plan at the Tower of Babel, when God came along, he confounded the languages and dispersed the people and established national entities instead of an internationalism. Satan knew that his policy of evil was going to have to make a shift. What he was doing in attempting to retain possession of this earth, the modus operandi he was using here in the land of Shinar, here in Babylon, he now knew I'm going to have to make a shift of this. So he shifts that thing down here into the Red Sea. He makes a shift in his plan and the way he's going to conduct this battle. And he does it so that Babylon becomes the mother of harlots. And by the way, that's terminology out of the book of Revelation. Babylon is the mother of harlots. Notice she's the mother of them. These people who come along and say the mother of harlots is the United States isn't even understanding the terminology. It's the Babylon. Just as Jesus was talking about, it's a generation that generates out from the Babylonian system. And all nations are going to fall under it, including ours. When all of the nations come up against the land of Israel, and they're all brought into the valley of decision called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, if the United States is still around, we will be there. Now just think about this for a moment. What do you think? You think it's bad in the United States now. We've got all kinds of, you know, the homosexuals, lesbians are all trying to get marriage and all of this kind of thing. And I long for the days when the worst problem we had was the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. And everybody was just crying about the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Well, anyway, as bad as things are in the United States, what do you think this country would do if the rapture was to take place now, and the entire element of the body of Christ, all believers in this country, were suddenly taken out of it? What do you think this country would do? With no influence of God the Holy Spirit working through the lives of the believers in this country, even as sorry as they are. Would this country exist? Absolutely. But we would almost immediately be totally Babylonian in our government, in our thinking. We're almost there now. The only thing preventing that is the body of Christ in it. You take us out of here, and we're just another Gentile nation. And we'll fall right in line, in step, with what's going on over there. Because the United States, under our current Constitution, with our current Declaration of Independence, and the current court system thinking, would exhaust every nuclear capability that we had on Jesus Christ if he were to ever to try to come back and take away our system of representative government and establish a monarchy. You take the church out of this nation, we would exhaust our military to the last man, our weaponry to the last bullet, against him. Trying there's people in this country right now that believe that the First Amendment is more binding than anything in this Bible. They think that the Constitution is infallible. And the Declaration of Independence inspired and holy, which it is not. Anyway, think for a minute. Use the brain God gave you. It's amazing when you start to see this. Satan knew that his policy of evil was going to have to make a shift. Babylon becomes the mother of harlots, and to each one of those nations, as he starts shifting his headquarters down here, and that spawning of those Babylonian nations, I'm taking you back to Genesis 10 now, as those nations, and 10 and 11, and just shortly thereafter, as those nations begin to populate in this area around here, he takes certain and fortifies this specific land up in here with certain ones of those nations that are going to be specifically selected by that mother of harlots and the adversary's control of them to be a disrupting and polluting influence of that land, to defile that land as much as it could possibly be defiled. And those are called Canaanites, descendants of Ham. And he had them all prepared for his use. Satan also was thinking ahead at the Tower of Babel, by the way. So Satan knew this, and to each of those nations that developed, that had been delivered over to him, remember, that's what God did with them at the Tower of Babel. He takes all these Gentiles and he consigns them all over to the adversary. He says, you want to worship him instead of me? Go right at it. You're all consigned to him. I can't use a one of you. That's us. That's the Gentiles. That's where we were. And to each one of those nations that developed and that had been delivered over to him, Satan assigned one of his foul spirits to them. And that's why in Revelation 18, you have the zoo, and when the Lord establishes the zoo of foul spirits, he puts that zoo right where it belongs, in Babylon. It's not in the land of Israel. That's in Babylon, because that's where the motherland is. The headquarters, that where it all began, before he made the shift that took place to then take up the seas. Now that's where those foul spirits come from, and Satan posted his foul spirits in those waters surrounding the land of Israel. That's what he did with them. The dragons, plural. Even before Abraham was called out by God, and before Israel was brought out as his nation, Satan had the Canaanite nations there in the land. He'd already been defiling it. He knew the general area, because he'd been in Eden, and it's there where God's going to establish his kingdom. So he knew the general area, and he's going to start defiling that general area, and he does so not only on the land, but he does so in the seas. And his major generals are in those waters, those dragons, those heads. So this becomes then, this area, especially the area right in here, this becomes the hotbed of satanic activity and iniquity to attempt to hold on to the real estate that he has there at all cost. And that's what it's going to be. In the final battle that's going to take place, he's going to exhaust everything and every head that he's got. Every dragon is going to die. And he'll kill them all if he can to save his own skin. But that rascal's going to be thrown down into the bottomless pit. He's going to be at the bottom of the bottomless pit. Now that's one to think about when you're trying to get to sleep tonight. How do you get to the bottom of the bottomless pit? So he has the Canaanites in the land. He has foul spirits posted in the waters. Notice how he's defiled the land and the waters. He's got Canaanites in the land, controlled by the Babylonian system. He has posted in outposts around the land in the waters, and he himself takes up residence at a point in the Red Sea. That becomes a very integral point at which not only the Israelites are going to enter into Israel the first time they go in out of Egyptian slavery, but it's also a leading point. It's the very point at which the Lord comes back to this earth, and he's going to blast that thing as the point leading element. So, again, when God's people go down into Egypt, I'll finish the point I was making there. The adversary took up residence in the Red Sea, taking the point of all of the unclean, foul spirits that are in the dragons in the waters. He takes up residence where the major opening, the pit, is, which is natural. He's at his home headquarters right there. So when God's people go down into Egypt, they go through this satanic captivity. And the only way out of that thing is to go through the Red Sea, across the opening of the pit, but God congeals that. We've studied that. The point is that Satan, as the dragon, that dragon Leviathan, is in the Red Sea, and his other dragons are in the other water surrounding the land of Israel. Hence, the Lord is going to dry up their dwelling places, and he's going to rout them out when he comes back. He's going to rout them out of their favorite dwelling places, effectively destroying their outposts. One of the things what the Lord does, you can follow what he does almost as a commanding general. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to obliterate all of their outer defenses, their outer perimeter defenses. And it's amazing that when he does that, it's very akin to and very parallel what a good general would do if he's going to go in and he's going to take a nation or he's going to take a piece of real estate. You're going to have to deal with those outer perimeters first, and he's going to take and have combat there. And we're really out of time for tonight. But then he takes out their outer perimeter, and if you go back there, in fact, let's do this last thing before we close. Come back to Matthew chapter 12 again. Matthew chapter 12. Remember, we were there just a little bit ago. There's another thing in connection with this. This all happened in that same chapter. Look at chapter 12. I'm going to show you, since you're so few tonight and so dedicated to come here when nobody else will. I'll show you what I was going to do tomorrow, and I'll do this again tomorrow night. But these are satellite images of the land of Israel. This is just a satellite image of the Middle East. And it's even farther back out than you were on the other map, but you can see all that water that kind of surrounds that land right there, right? And one of the things he's going to do, what's interesting is, well, before we go to the next slide, come here to, you should be in Matthew chapter 12. When he's going to dry up these waters, he's going to take these, I'm not saying he's going to take these great big pieces, but the Red Sea is going to get blasted. And what I think he's going to do is, and again, this is just my opinion, I think what he's going to do is he's going to come in this way. He's going to come in right here, and at the southeast end of the Red Sea, and he's just going to fly. He's going to be on a white horse. And behind him is going to be his chief of staff, and his chief of staff is an angel, an archangel named Michael. And Michael will have the book of the wars of the Lord in his hand. And Michael will have briefed, he gets an ops briefing, an operational briefing. And then Michael's going to send those battle plans all the way down the angelic chain of command. And there's a place in the Bible where it'll talk about where the Lord will come down into the second heavens, which is the cosmosphere, and he's going to assemble all of this army. And when he comes back, he's leading that thing on his white charger, on his white horse. And he's going out, issuing out of his mouth is going to be that sword bathed in the heavens, which is what the book you hold in your hand was bathed in. The Bible's bathed in the heavens. It's the Word of God. And he's going to come back up the Red Sea, and he's going to blast this thing out here. And let me go to the next slide. Now, what this is a great slide, because what this shows you is you're over here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea over here. You're actually looking south now. You're looking from north to south. So, and what's great about this satellite image is you have the curvature of the earth here. The Lord would be coming back into the atmosphere, breaking through the atmosphere, which has to be, that has to be spectacular. And there's not going to be, in the land of Israel, they're not going to be seeing him yet. By the way, look right here. See this right here? That's the south end of the Dead Sea right there. Are you oriented right? Are you following that? You're looking south. This is the Sinai Peninsula right here. Okay? Here's the Gulf of, what is that? The Gulf of Suez? I'm thinking a Gulf of Aqaba, Gulf of Suez. And this big body of water right here, that's the Red Sea. You just can't see the whole southern end of it because of how low of a shot they're taking. He comes into the atmosphere, comes up this Red Sea, where now the adversary's headquarters, that old dragon Leviathan, is there, and he blasts that water out of there. He then comes up into the Sinai, and he's going to be going to places right in here, the very places that he rehearsed the battle of the wars of the Lord with the nation of Israel. Comes up this area right here. He swings out on the east side of the Dead Sea, comes up around here. Now think of what land I'm tracking with this arrow. We're going through Idumea. We're going through Edom. Come up here. Now we're in Moab, the Moabites. Come up a little farther. We're in Ammon, the Ammonites. And you can't see, it goes off the edge here, but then he'll cut across. I'll show you the next one. This is turning it around the other way. This is now looking from north. North is true north now. Comes up here, comes up into the Sinai Peninsula, does the battles that he's going to take place. It's written in the book of the wars of the Lord. Here's the Dead Sea. You can barely make out the Jordan River, and right there is the Sea of Galilee. So he's going to come up across here. He's going to come up the King's Highway right along the Transjordanian side. Boom, he's going to cut right across the northern tip of the Dead Sea there, and he's going to come into the land of Israel right across the 12 stones that Joshua put down there, and then he's going to have a little bit of a deal that he's going to make there in Jerusalem. Here is another satellite image of the Dead Sea when he comes up along here. Here is Idumea. Here is Moab. And then up here is Ammon. Then he cuts across here, and I think I've got one more here. He cuts right across here, and right in this area right here, I think it's right here, is Jerusalem. And he comes right up here, goes right across here, and goes right into Jerusalem. But when he does that, he blasts these waters, and he dries them up. Last thing, look at Matthew chapter 12. The Lord dries up the dwelling places of the dragons. And it's an interesting thing that he said when he's dealing with the Pharisee scholars. Look at verse, we're out of time, so just come right down to it. Remember what he did. He healed a man who was possessed with a devil. He cast out a devil in verse 22. And then there's this ensuing big discussion, theological discussion about it, which is like discussing theology with doorknobs. And he comes down here then in talking about that. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through, what's the next two words? Dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. those headship dragons can find no rest on dry land. They have to find rest in water. And that's why the Lord says exactly what he does there when he says in verse 43, that unclean spirit walketh through on dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. He's out of his element. And you say, well, what's all the details about that? I'm not sure yet. But I do know that's the fact of the matter. Well, that takes us nicely to where we can stop tonight, and I think I'll stop it right there, and then on Thursday night, we need to one more time go back and start piecing together some things from the book of the Wars of the Lord. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple other passages, run some scriptures, and finally end up in Habakkuk chapter 3. And we'll come back to these visual aids that we had. But I love especially that one right there. That is just great. I can just envision this magnificent, incredible bright light coming and breaking through the atmosphere and coming up there and blasting those waters out. And the adversary, that great dragon, is not going to have any rest until he's thrown into that, and then he's not going to have any rest. But his days of rest are over. There's going to be a battle like you can't believe. There's no Hollywood movie could ever depict this or even understand it. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up then on Thursday night to try and complete the issue of the Lord's flight path when he returns. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of connecting these issues together, understanding and appreciating how you would have us to be educated in Israel's program and see what this great path is the Lord takes when he returns to this earth. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and see it in its infallible and inerrant form, that we can actually understand and appreciate what the Lord is going to do to that dragon who has so persecuted mankind for all these years. And it's going to be a thrill for some of us to be able to stand or sit and see in those heavenly places what transpires down here and be part of the cheering crowd of our Lord to go and do what he said he was going to do and take this adversary and put him where he belongs. So therefore we ask for the issues that we have studied to be a part of our education so that when the time comes we'll know what's going on this earth when we have been taken out of here. We ask again that it would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.